3 verse 19. I find it amazing that God wants to hear your point of view.
Amen.
He makes it clear there's going to be a judgment. And of course, we know there's going to be a judgment. If you believe in right and wrong, you know there has to be a judgment. If there's no judgment, you're not accountable to anybody. I'm not really good at this, am I? If you're not accountable to anybody, there's no judgment, then there's no such thing as right and wrong. Do whatever you want. But if there is right and wrong, and you know there is, everybody knows there is. They knew it when they were 2 years old. They knew there was right and wrong. And since we know there's right and wrong, there has to be a judgment, or there could not be right and wrong. So there is a judgment. You're going to be judged. The amazing thing is that God's going to listen to you. Now, God is God. He made everything. And he's way more than we are. So just the idea that we're going to stand in front of God and he's going to say, it's your turn to speak. I got to tell you, that's a big concession on God's part where he says, it's your turn. Go ahead. Because, you know, you don't really like to listen to fools. Nobody likes to listen to stupid arguments. Nobody wants to listen to somebody who doesn't know what they're talking about. Experts get very tired of listening to people talk. Just like a doctor who has to deal with people who read WebMD, you know, and they have to think, you know, I went to school for this. I've studied this. I've been practicing 50 years and now I got to compete with some web page that tells you something. They get frustrated with it. But God is going to let you explain yourself.
Amen.
You might not have a whole lot to say. Romans chapter 3, if you look at verse 19, it says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The idea is that God's making everything clear now so that when the judgment comes, it's all going to be transparent. Nothing is going to be obscure. You're going to know why you are judged. You will know. I mean, listen, if our legislature writes laws that are hard to understand and hard to very ambiguous, they're hard to define, and then it's just up to the judge to say, well, I interpret it this way, so you're condemned. Well, then nobody thinks of that as justice. But when the law is very specific and very clear and no ambiguity whatsoever, and then you break the law and they point out, look how clear the law is, and then you have nothing you can say, well, then you just don't say anything. Your mouth is stopped. Judgment is done clearly, and everybody has to accept whatever the punishment is. That's the way laws ought to be made. That's the way God has made his laws.
Yes, sir.
Now, I'm dealing with this whole month, I'm dealing with what I call accusations against God or complaints against God. Accusations is a little more accurate because complaints against God, it could take any form, but I'm really only dealing with moral complaints against God. People who have a moral accusation against God think God is doing something wrong to them. And there are a number of them found in the Bible. Plus, we have a number of atheistic responses where they say, if God, the God of the Bible, were true, look how he is. And they mention genocide, and the Bible does mention God destroying entire nations. And they mention slavery, and God definitely does mention servitude, bond service, and all of these things. And they're trying to point out that the God of the Bible would be immoral if we judged him. But God says, go ahead and judge me. Testify against me. Make your case against me. He says that many times. We've seen that. I've dealt with those accusations, and I've also dealt with misogyny, where women will accuse, women libbers will accuse God of hating women or not being on women's side or not giving women all their opportunities or whatever. And I just disagree with all of those. All of those I've disagreed with. Now we have one more. And it just so happened that our president announced that today is National Transgender Day. By the power invested in him, he declared. Now, you know, you want to argue against God, you want to fight God, you go right ahead. God's going to win. The idea is now that we have to accept sexual perversion as if it's normal. And I'm going to tell you, you know, all these songs that we sang this morning about the fight is on. The fight's on. The fight's on. People are disagreeing with God, and that's fine. You want to disagree with God, God gives you that liberty. But you got to know that God is going to defend himself. And God does not really need a whole lot of help. I don't think God's going to require some help. Now, I want you to notice, these atheists accuse God of being homophobic. And now they call it transphobic, and they got other words. But I just want to point out that God is not afraid of anything. He has no reason to be afraid of anything. He made everything. Everything is completely under his control. He has absolutely no reason to be afraid. And the Bible never describes God as being afraid. God is not afraid. So God is not phobic in any way. That's a very foolish argument. However, they treat homophobia as not just a fear, but a disgust or a hatred of homosexuality. And also transphobia, a hatred or a fear of transgenderism. And whether it's fear or whether it's hatred, I can just tell you one thing. You are absolutely normal if you're disgusted with homosexuality. I'm not just speaking out of my opinion. There are many studies. You can find them. There have been studies in Canada, been studies in Sweden, there's been studies in other parts in Europe, studies that have tried to figure out what this disgust that people have over homosexuality, try to find out what it's rooted in, and they can't get away from it. It's rooted in your DNA. It's rooted in your very self. Your physical, and look, that's obvious, right? Every single person alive had heterosexual parents. The homosexuality is not in your genes. If there were a homosexual gene, it would have been rooted out the first generation, because homosexuals don't have children. Only heterosexuals have children. So, just to point out to you, there is a rooted disgust of homosexuality and all kinds of weird sexuality. All of this corruption perversion of our sexuality, that is rooted in your DNA. It has to be, because that's how we have the next generation. The next generation is people who have normal sexual desires. That's how we get another generation. And it's happened all along. So, obviously, homophobia, if you want to call it that, is natural. You were born that way. In case you're wondering. You were born that way. You were born homophobic. Because that's the way the genes work. The genes make that happen. Now, what happens, and the Bible explains it, the Bible says that people burn in lust. Let's go there. Look at Romans chapter 1. We're in Romans 3. Just turn a page back. Romans chapter 1, if you will look at verse 26, it says, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile," and that's how God describes it, and that's the way most people consider it, vile, disgusting, vile, how does he say it? Vile affections. "For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet." Now I want to point out, it says they burned in their lust one toward another. The Bible says that homosexuality and all other forms of sexual perversion is because of an excess of lust. Now, how does that happen? How does lust become excessive? It's by indulgence. And it's by, increase in intensity. If you saturate a generation with sexual stimulus, you're going to have an excess of lust, and it's going to produce all sorts of weird sexisms, all sort of weird things, things that are not normal and things that do not produce children, things that do not, they're not natural, they're not normal. Somebody says, this is the way I was born, this is the way God created me. No, that's not true. It comes from an excess of lust. Now let's say, if it were true, and this is their argument, if it's true that some people are born transgender, they are just not in the right body. Or if somebody's born homosexual, they just have an attraction for the same sex. All right. If it was true that they were born that way, that doesn't make God wrong when he says don't do that. Because you should not consider homosexuality what you are. You should consider it what you do. There's a difference between what you do and what you are. Because God is not condemning what you are. He's condemning what you do. He's saying, don't do it. If you have an attraction that goes against God's way, God's will, and even against your own well-being, if you have some kind of an attraction that way, well, then you have to have a little more self-control than the average person, and you got to correct yourself and stop doing that. That's the way God sees it. The narrative that a person is homosexual rather than that a person does homosexual things, that is what causes them to consider God to be trans or homophobic. In other words, doing somebody evil, doing somebody wrong, an immorality that God commits because he doesn't like homosexuality. Well, God has every right to not like homosexuality. And the fact that you also naturally dislike homosexuality, and by the way, this is a universal sense, a universal feeling of disgust over homosexuality. They have done the clinical studies. They've done it where they put the pictures in front of people and get their reactions to see, and they have done it to hundreds and hundreds of people, and it's almost universal that people react with disgust when it comes to homosexuality. They react with disgust. And why? It's because this is just not normal, it's not natural, and it is disgusting. There are many reasons why it's disgusting. It's also self-harming. It's also extinctive. It gets rid of your line. You have no more children if you follow these tendencies. What I'm trying to tell you here is God's not doing something that's against your well-being, not against your welfare, not against your health. God is not doing anything against you. He's doing only things for you. So when he says he hates homosexuality, and he does. I'm sorry. Does that hurt your feelings? He hates homosexuality.
Amen.
Now look, that's not the only sin. There are lots of sins. Homosexuality is not the only sin. So you don't have to be especially mean or ugly to people who present themselves as homosexual. Be kind to everyone. You've got sins too.
Amen.
So Christians don't have a right to go around hating on people. And so you don't need to be calling them names and insulting them and trying to be mean to people that are doing what God says not to do. But you can't accuse God of hating them or being evil or immoral toward them if what he's doing is for their own good. And that's what he's doing. It is for their own good. Now, I've heard it said that God does never in the Bible condemn homosexuality. I've actually heard people say that. Now, I heard one fella in a church, he stood up and gave a long, he said there are six places in the Bible that mention homosexuality, and those six places, three of them are in the Old Testament, and three of them in the New Testament, and he made an explanation. The Old Testament, he says, is old, it's before, it's no longer in force, so he got rid of the three in the Old Testament real easy. And then he gets to the New Testament and he makes explanations for why. Like, for example, in Romans chapter 1, he said it's not about being that way, it's about changing toward that. In other words, they changed themselves, and that's what the sin was. It's not that they were born that way. I just want to tell you that there are many more places in the Bible that talk about homosexuality than six. As usual, people who try to deceive you by quoting the Bible, they don't really know the Bible well. And if you know the Bible well, you will know that the Bible mentions homosexuality many times, dozens of times, and it's condemned in no uncertain terms every time. what the Bible says, and I'm going to try to get through this because I got something else I want to deal with this morning. It is Resurrection Sunday, by the way. This is what they call Easter Sunday. A little bit of a misnomer. Easter is the old English word for Passover, but I'll get into that later. Let me just point out to you that the accusation that God is homophobic, meaning he's immoral when he treats homosexuals, is not true because he's doing what's best even for homosexuals. People who practice same sex, they do that. This is an evil, a perversion. People who do that, God is saying, you need to be saved. You need to get changed. You need to repent. You need to stop it. And if you don't tell them that, if the Bible doesn't tell them that, if God doesn't tell them that, they don't know any better. And they go right to their grave in a defiance of God. And that's not the right way to be. You don't have to be ugly to them, but you gotta tell them.
Amen.
You just gotta tell them. And I've done it. I was sitting at the defense table in court one time, and a woman lawyer, opens up her phone and shows me a picture of her fiancé. Young woman. I just looked at her at the defense table in court and I said, you know that's a sin, right?
Love it.
She steps back and she leans back and she sighed and says, yes, I know it's a sin. Then she said, but she's worth going to hell for. We'll see. You can't be silent about this. God makes things very clear. Now, I'm not going to go into all of it. I just want to point out that the Bible says that the men of Sodom, these homosexual predators, the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked in the eyes of God. Exceedingly. And the book of Jude and the book of Peter both mention that their sin was going after strange flesh. That means not going after natural sexual union. They were going after strange, or I guess you could say queer. I wonder if any new versions use that word. It's a weird thing. It's not normal. It's obviously not normal. And the Bible mentions sodomites many, many times. And then, of course, Leviticus says that lying, same-sex actions, same-sex behavior is an abomination to God. Says it several times. It is an abomination. It's a stink in God's nose. He can't stand it. It's abominable. It's disgusting, just like it's disgusting to you if you would just admit it. It's disgusting to all of us. Because that's the way nature is. It has to be. God made us so that we would survive as a species, and that's how it has to be. Of course you're disgusted by it. It's normal. And it's not just like they'll say, well, there's a lot of things in the Old Testament that are abominations. Like he says, eating pork is an abomination. No. It does not say that eating pork is an abomination to God. It says eating pork shall be an abomination to you. He tells the nation of Israel to treat pork with disgust. Not because it's naturally disgusting, but he told them to do that in order to separate them out as a nation. But he says about homosexuality, it is an abomination to God in the eyes of God. Notice that there is that difference. The Bible says Sodom committed an abomination. Now, I just want to point out, transgenderism is also criticized in the Bible, not nearly as much. But in Deuteronomy 22, it says, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither a man a woman's garments. To do so are abomination unto God. They are an abomination unto God. The New Testament mentions several times condemnation that God gives, the final condemnation that God gives. He mentions in 1 Corinthians 6:9, says neither effeminate, neither abusers with mankind. Those are each one word, and they both mean homosexual. The effeminate word in Greek means the passive side of the homosexual union, the receptor. And the other one that says abusers with mankind, that's the active side of the homosexual union. And Paul mentions them both as deserving of condemnation. Hell hell for those that do that sort of thing. And of course, in 1 Timothy 1:10 says, neither whoremongers, neither them that defile themselves with mankind. Also one word in Greek, very clearly, homosexuals. Now, this is what God says about homosexuality. There is no question about it. The Bible says it is a sin. The Bible says it's disgusting. The Bible says it's an abomination. The Bible says it's damnable. There are many other things you can say about it, but today they've changed the narrative. And they've turned it into a, it's like a minority that's persecuted. That's the idea. You're doing something that you're persecuted as a minority. It's as if someone who's in the minority, you have a group of people who are in the minority in a region, they're going to be persecuted. They're going to have some things go against them. And that's the way they say this is being treated amongst them. And the way they do that is they just change the words. They change the conversation. They change the narrative slightly. I want you to notice the changes of language are not minor or insignificant. If they change a little bit, it changes a lot. For example, we all have heard the word gay, and gay nowadays means a homosexual. Mostly male, but they treat it as male or female homosexual. That's the way they, but that is not, that was invented. That was homosexuals trying to come up with a way to label themselves as not offensive. So instead of all of the insult words, there's lots of insult words against homosexuals. They made up this word gay. And they say, that's what we're going to call ourselves. And you say, well, it's all right, you know, so we can call them gay. I won't do it. I don't call them gay. I call them homosexual. That's what they are. And they're definitely not gay. Because, you know, suicide rates are way up amongst them. It's not like they're gay. It's not like they're happy, light, cheery people. If you look up the word in a dictionary, you're not going to find that it means, you know, people who are suicidal and oppressed. That's not what the word gay means. But they've changed the word. Now they've changed the word gender. Did you know that gender is not sex? Gender is a grammatical term about words. Words have gender. The word gender just means the root of it, the origin. So words have gender. Now, not in English. In English, we've sort of gotten rid of that. We've simplified English in a lot of ways, but Spanish has gendered words. And most languages in the world have gendered words. You can't mix up the genders. It just messes it up. But they've taken the word gender and applied it to your personality. So that you can have a biological sex, you're either male or you're female, but then they say you also have an internal mental sex, and that's your gender. They've invented that word. 50 years ago, it didn't mean that. It's a new language that they've come up with. Okay, it has to do with your personal sexual exploration. That's what, how you feel inside. That's what your gender is. And they'll actually define it that way. You can go onto the internet, look up the definitions of these words, and they will define it in those types of terms. They have what they call an assigned gender. You know what an assigned gender is? That means it's what the doctor noticed when you were born. And then they wrote it down on the birth certificate because they're honest people. And now they say that's just your assigned gender. That's not your real gender. And even then, that the word gender is being misused. They have what they call cisgender. You know what cis means, right? Cis means the same. I'm sorry, means it's the other way around. Trans means crossed. Cis means on the same side. So if you're still of the same gender that you were born, then you're called cis. C-I-S, who knows why. They have to have some way. They have what they call gender fluid, and that's when you can't decide. You have not quite yet decided what you are. They have what they call identifies as. He identifies as. And that means how you present yourself. All of this stuff is invented. It's a narrative that's invented. It's not biblical. It's not even rational. It's not even normal. It's just made up in order to justify their own perversion and make themselves feel like they have the moral high ground. You're the bad Christian that criticizes them and that judges them, and yet they are just simply nice people that just want to live in peace. And what you don't realize is that they have decided that God is wrong.
Right.
That God is wrong in the way He created them. He made them male when they should have been female. Or that God is wrong in the way He condemns them. And God is not wrong on either one of those. You've heard of heteronormativity? That's the idea that heterosexual concept is normal. And they say that's wrong. That's a mistaken philosophy. Heteronormativity. Have you ever heard the phrase, or not the phrase, the term Latinx? You ever heard Latinx? You know what it is? It's that some people think it's just not right for the Spanish language to gender people. So you don't want to say Latino or Latina because that puts a gender on them. So they say Latinx. And trust me, it doesn't get smarter than this. It doesn't increase its intellectuality. It's Latinx. You ever misgendered anybody?
Yeah.
That's where you notice somebody and you called them, I don't know, you treated them like you saw, and they get all outraged because you misgendered them. They have dead naming and stuff like that. The whole idea of transgenderism is just a term that's justifying sexual exploration. That's what it is. And it's people who want to experiment and, you know, try something new because they're bored with the old normal stuff. What I'm telling you is that this is a sin against God and you need to repent. And if you don't repent, you'll face God. You won't face me. I will not sit in judgment on you because I'm a sinner too. I cannot judge you because I'm a sinner. Right?
Amen.
You live in a glass house, you don't go throwing stones. Right? So I'm not going to judge you, but I'm going to say that the Bible is right. I'm going to judge the Bible is right. Amen. And I would counsel you to stop accepting your feelings as the final word. Your feelings are not the final word. God is the final word. And if He made you male, then you need to accept that. If He made you female, you need to accept that. And you should not try to present yourself as the opposite. In other words, if you're a woman, dress like a woman. And if you're not sure how a woman is supposed to dress, look around. It'll come clear to you. Just look around. And if you're a man, don't dress like a woman. And if you're not sure how a man is supposed to dress, look around, you know, with some discernment. Look around. Anyway. All right, I'm not going to go any more into that. I don't believe God is immoral in His decision about homosexuality when He says it's a crime, it's a sin, it's a sin against God, and He will not put up with it. And if you're dealing with a child that's confused, you need to deal with them with real clarity and based in reality, feet on the ground. If you have a child that says, I don't feel like a girl, tell them it doesn't matter what you feel like. You are a girl. And start acting like one. Pretend you're one. Whatever. Reality is what you need.
Amen.
You need your feet on the ground. You need evidence. If you don't feel a certain way, it's not good enough. You need evidence. Real evidence. Do you need a DNA test to find out what you are? Well, then do that. But then whatever the evidence says, then you gotta go with it. Otherwise, defy God, and that's what you're doing, you're defying God, but you also harm yourself. People who identify some other way are harming themselves. And God's trying to avoid that outcome. God is actively trying to keep you with your feet on the ground and keep your mind clear. Do not deceive yourself. And by the way, we're not going to get back to the way it used to be. Things are going to get worse. The world's going to get worse. And you're going to be persecuted just for telling the truth. Pastors are going to be persecuted for preaching the truth. What I just said this morning will be against, it is against the law in some places. It will be against the law here eventually. And I just decided I'm going to go out with a bang and, I'm going to keep saying it. I'm going to keep preaching it. I'm old. I got nothing to lose. I just, they can shoot me or they can put me in jail, whatever. My life is pretty much done. So I feel for you folks that have to live through it. But I would say stand with God because God will win.
Amen.
God is going to win. Now, I've got about 15 minutes. I want to point out to you something that just amazes me. Every Resurrection Sunday, this is not really Easter. Easter is Passover. The word Easter means Passover. That's the English translation of the word Passover. The Puritans changed it to the word Passover. That's what we have in our Bible mostly. But the old English way of saying Passover was Easter. Now, Passover is the Jewish holiday on which Jesus died. And you know what amazes me? What just amazes me is the wealth of information we have in the Bible about that day. We know what that day was. We know when it happened. We know the year. We know the month. We know the day. We know when the Passover was. We know when he was resurrected. We can tell you the date. And there are many calendars on the internet that you can look up and you can vet me. You can find out whether I'm telling you the truth or not. Jesus died on the 12th of April, A.D. 30. I'm sorry, you folks, if you got something else you want to preach, that's fine, but he died on a Wednesday. Now, there are many lines of evidence to prove this. I'll mention a few of them, but you'll have to study them out yourself just to find out if I'm telling you the truth or not. Jesus died on Wednesday, the 12th of April, A.D. 30. Jesus rose again on Sunday, the 16th of April, A.D. 30. Jesus ascended on the 25th of May, which was a Thursday of A.D. 30. Now, we know this because of many converging lines of evidence. Let me point out several of them. Just to point out, and you can look them up, like you can go to timeanddate.com even right now on your phone. You won't offend me if you open up your phone to check me out, see if I'm telling you the truth. Timeanddate.com, type in the year 30, and you'll find out exactly the date. You can figure it out because it has the new moons and the full moons, and if you know how to work it out. Or you can go to the CGSF.org, which has the Hebrew calendar all the way back into the BCs. And you can find out exactly, and these agree, and you can see when it was. There are people who say there's some doubt about when Jesus died. They say, well, we think it might have been the year 33. You know why they say the year 33? Because the year 31, Passover landed on a Wednesday. The year 30 landed on a Wednesday. The year 31 landed on a Wednesday. The year 32 landed on a Monday. The year 33 landed on a Friday. And people think he died on a Friday because he says he died the day before the Sabbath. What they don't understand is every Passover was the day before the Sabbath. Because the Passover, the next day, was the first of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread always started off with a Sabbath. And that was a high day. That's the high day mentioned in John chapter 19. The next day was the Sabbath, a high day. That was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's why they had to get him off the cross before it went dark. They had to get him off the cross because they didn't want him hanging there on the Sabbath day, which was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But it wasn't the Friday necessarily. I mean, if you insist that it was, because Jesus did mention many times it was on the third day he was going to rise again, and that makes it seem like it must have happened on a Friday. And I don't know how to explain that except that the Bible is not real clear on what that actually means. But I will tell you this, we can go back and check it out. We can look at all the different lines of evidence and tell you when Jesus died and when he rose again. Now, how do we know all of this? First of all, we know it by his ministry. The Bible in Luke chapter 3 and in verse 1 says that John the Baptist began preaching in the 15th year of Tiberius, his reign. And Tiberius began reigning in the year 12 AD as a co-princeps with his father. He began reigning in 12 AD. You do the addition, you come up with it, and you'll find out that John the Baptist began preaching in the spring of AD 26. AD 26, all right, that's interesting. Now, It could be as late as AD 28 because he began reigning by himself in the year 14. So yeah, there's some little bit of ambiguity there. John chapter 2 and verse 20 says that the temple had been building for 46 years. 46 years the temple had been building. Oh, well, that's interesting. But Josephus tells us that it was Herod's 18th year when he began to build. And that makes it around 20 BC. Could be as late as 19 BC. You add the 46 years to that, you come up with 26 AD. Two lines of evidence, same exact date. Interesting, right? Now we have the birth of Christ. We know that Josephus has Herod dying in 4 BC. Herod died in 4 BC. We know that because he mentions that there was a lunar eclipse in between on the year that he died, right before the Passover. There was a lunar eclipse right before the Passover. Of course, that would have to be a month before the Passover, because lunar eclipses happen during full moon, and so does Passover, so there was a month difference. So we know exactly when, within a month, when Herod died. That was in the spring of 4 BC. And if you add up the 40 days of Jesus's, of Mary's purification and all the stuff and all the wise men and everything else that comes in, we know that Jesus was born in 5 BC. Now you do the additions. 5 BC plus 33 and a half years, 26 AD. And remember, when you're doing all these calculations, there's no year zero. You have to lose a year because there's no year zero. Don't get yourself messed up on that. Yep, that's what it comes up with, 26 AD, once again. In Luke 3:23 says Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. Well, there, that brings us up to the 30 he began it, and he had a 3.5 year ministry. We can count the Passovers. So, 26 AD. In Luke chapter 1 talks about the 8th course. Oh, where was I going with that? I'm not even going to go into that. That's not going to give me enough time. We know that Jesus died in 30 AD, and hundreds of people testified that he rose again.
Amen.
Now, let me just point out to you something here, because this is a reality check. Jesus definitely lived. We have way too much information given by people of his day. And we can prove to you that the people who wrote the New Testament lived during the time they wrote about. We can prove to you. We can prove to you by Roman customs that were not the same 100 years later. We can prove it to you by the names that they used and the popularity of the names that were used in the Bible during that time. There are many proofs that these people wrote. They were contemporaries and they wrote firsthand witnesses of this thing. Jesus, we know that he died in AD 30, and we know that these people said after he died, he rose again from the dead.
Amen.
And we know that this changed the world.
Amen.
And now you got to stop and think, what does that mean for me? Jesus rose again from the dead. Jesus was a real person who lived, and we know when he was born, and we know when he died, and we know who was there, and we know all of this information. It's a density of information found in the Bible about this, and we know that Jesus rose again from the dead on that Sunday morning. Woo! 16th of April. Now, I don't know why they come up with, I don't know how they come up with March 31st being the Easter, you know, weekend. I'm not going to argue with them about it. They're close. We have no idea exactly when Jesus was born. We know the year, but it's hard to say when he was born other than that. But we do know when he died. We can tell you when he died. And we can tell you that he had to have risen again from the dead. Heck, can you find his tomb? Can you find his body? Can you find his bones? No, they couldn't find his bones that same year. They could not find his body. The Jews claimed that they had stolen his body and they hid it away. What did they do with his body? If they stole it, what did they do with it? Did they burn it up? Did they throw it in the trash can? Did they toss it? I don't know. What did they do with it? No, the body was gone because he came out of the grave.
Amen.
And he told them on that same day, that Sunday. That was a Sunday. That's why we meet on Sunday, by the way. We meet on Sunday because Jesus came out of the grave on Sunday, and that was his first meeting with his apostles. He met with Mary in the morning on Sunday. But then he met with all of his disciples except for Thomas, including the ones from Emmaus and all that. He met with them that Sunday evening. And then a week later, probably in Galilee, he met with them all again. Even Thomas was included. And the Bible says he met with at least 500 people at one time, one point. Jesus rose again from the dead.
Amen.
What does that mean for you? Well, that means that this is all real.
Amen.
That means if Jesus rose again from the dead, this Bible is real.
Amen.
This Bible's telling you the truth. And that means you ought to care what God decides, whether it's about your gender or whether it's about your, about whatever else you believe. Whatever else you believe, if the Bible is true and the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes it true, it is true because it actually happened. If it's true, it ought to make a difference in your life. Every single day. It ought to make a difference about your attitude about church. It ought to make a difference in your attitude about the Bible. It ought to make a difference in your attitude about the gospel. It ought to make a difference in your attitude about the end times. It even ought to make a difference in how you vote.
Amen.
That's all I got.